And these sermons all come from the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And in particular, today we're going to come to two verses right in the middle of that chapter, which are verses 11 and 12. And I want to build on what I started saying last week and go a little bit further today to talk about the offices of the church that Jesus Christ gives, and then secondly, what the duties and responsibilities of those officers, what they have to build up the body of Jesus Christ. Now, just to remind you, what kind of place was Ephesus? Well, if you go to Ephesus today, you'll find that it's completely a ruin, all kinds of broken down buildings and causeways and streets and all of that, but you can still get some sense of the majesty of the city. It was arguably the largest city in all of what we would know as Asia Minor as far as an ancient place, but now it's simply called Turkey. You can go there and see all the ruins. And it was dominated in the very center, as I've mentioned several times over, by a huge pagan temple, and it was that temple and all the activities that were surrounded the temple that really caused that city to be a very, very dark place indeed. But into the midst of that darkness, God sent forth several individuals armed with the gospel of light, one of whom was the Apostle Paul. And he came there and was able to, by preaching the gospel and by preaching for a year and a half in the hall of Tyrannus, we learn about that in the book of Acts, and later going from house to house in instructing the disciples, he was able to see a little church, a place of light, to emerge in all of that darkness. And that was the beginning of the Ephesian church. Well, it goes on from that point to multiply quickly into several congregations. We see the Lord Jesus speaking to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation in the second and third chapter, exhorting them to stay true to their first love. And we also see Paul addressing a couple of letters near the end of his life to one of the young pastors, a man by the name of Timothy, one who honored God, who was a pastor of one of the churches there in Ephesus. So you can see that there was a rich history with the church at Ephesus, and it was a very significant church indeed. But Paul here is giving some practical advice in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He's kind of built the foundation in the first three chapters of his letter to the Ephesian church, and then he goes on with all this very practical instruction about how the church is to operate in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So let me just read to you the particular verses that I'm going to come to today. I want to start at verse 7, which is where I began last week, and then we'll come to verses 11 and 12 that I'm going to expound today, and then we'll get to verses 13 down to the end of this section, verse 16, next Lord's Day. So I'll read through verse 12 today. Starting at verse 7 of Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now here's where I'm going to start preaching today, verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Now I'm going to read on a little bit. Verse 13, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness, or by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking in truth and love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to hear, understand, and apply your word today as it is given here in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, this passage talked about how he ascended and also how he descended. By the way, just as a side note, that's talking about how he came to live amongst us here on the earth as a human being, fully man and fully God at the same time. Paul makes that argument, as well as many other of the apostles, quite clearly in the New Testament. So he dwelt amongst us, descended, and he ascended in his ascension, going back to heaven right before Pentecost. And in doing so, Christ had established his own church. But he didn't leave that church without any resources. Jesus didn't just pack up everything and go back to heaven and sit down at the right hand of the Father and leave us bereft and bankrupt of any ability or strength or organization when it came to his church. He set in place certain important aspects of how to build up the church. One of those aspects is that he gave us the Word of God. And by knowing that we have the Word of God, he gave us a revealed Word which is eternal and ongoing and suffers through all the various twists and turns of human culture and remains strong as a rock of truth that we can appeal to and go back to. He also gave us the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, to help us and comfort us. That's why the Spirit is called the Parakletos, or the Comforter, who ministers to his people. And thirdly, he gave us a structure or government for the Church of Jesus Christ, which in particular is led by the officers of the church. And he enumerates five offices in this text, which I laid out for you last week. Those offices in verse 11 are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers. Those five offices, which are for the building up of the church. Now, last week I went into a detailed analysis, and I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon on sermon audio or on our website, either place you can find that sermon, on why I believe the office of apostle and prophet are no longer ongoing offices in the Church of Jesus Christ, and how those who are and were apostles are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and before that his ministry. And there are simply no more apostles that are living today because they died off at the end of the first century, John, the apostle, being the eldest of all the apostles that we know of, and he died in imprisonment on the island of Patmos. And that was at the end of the apostolic age. But also, there are no ongoing prophets who speak forth the Word of God, and who can say of the words that they're writing or speaking, thus saith the Word, or thus saith the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which ministers or others can proclaim the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord in the Bible, but it cannot be said of the human words that come out of my mouth or any other person's mouth that we're speaking in proclaiming revelation from God. And that's what a prophet does. We see the way that prophets were judged in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 16. When they spoke, their words were from God. And if what the prophet said did not come true, then we would know that they were not of God, and they would fall under God's judgment and the judgment of his law. And so there was a very clear test of prophecy, and sufficient to say that some of those who claim to be prophets today would never agree to that test. They wouldn't agree to that. They wouldn't put themselves under that severe testing of saying that all their words are directly given to them from God. They would hesitate and not want to be under that test because they're only 50% true or 70% true or 90% true, but the test of the true prophet is 100% true. And those are some of the reasons why I believe, and I would argue very strongly, that the two offices of apostle and prophet, those offices have expired, and they are no longer part of the church. Yet, as we go on in that list, we find that there are three ongoing offices, and those are all men who minister in the name of Jesus Christ, those who are evangelists, shepherds or pastors, and teachers. Now, perhaps you're wondering, well, Pastor, where are the offices of elder and deacon? How come those aren't listed? Well, we do find them listed in other parts of Scripture. And keep in mind that Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians pretty early in his ministry. Later, when we get to the pastoral epistles, which come later in his ministry, we find a full exposition of the offices of deacon and elder, notably in 1 Timothy 3, and also in Titus chapter 1. So we're going to find those offices emerging later in the New Testament. But here we get three that I want to just talk about a little bit and discuss what exactly Paul meant when he talked about the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Now, I mentioned last week that the stereotype for those who are evangelists, a stereotype of them would be this, that they are people who have 10 different suits and 10 different sermons, and they just go from place to place repeating all of those things and changing their clothes from place to place. And there is a little bit of truth to that, in that the itinerant evangelist doesn't necessarily settle in one place, that God has called them to a unique and special ministry. Now, there's another aspect of being an evangelist where a person is sent to a location where there is no church. And so they labor there in that location seeking to build up a church. That's one aspect of being an evangelist that most people don't think of. And I can think of a number of people who have been sent to different places to plant a church. And they stayed there for a very, very long time. And in that degree, they were an evangelist who in time then transitions into the role of being a pastor once that church is fully organized. And so the evangelist can be an itinerant or can be a person who goes to a certain location and stays there, but in either case, their main responsibility is to reach out to the lost and to proclaim the good news so that they can be brought together into a church. Now, Jesus, our Lord, evangelized. He said in a number of the Gospels, but notably in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Well, that message is an evangelistic message. And Jesus went forward in Galilee in particular, proclaiming his gospel of grace and talking about how he was the Messiah and talking about how he had come to call the elect, his people, from all times and in all peoples and in all ages to follow him. He told his disciples, I'm going to teach you how to be what? Fishers of men. To be evangelists. And so our Lord certainly was an evangelist, but we can think of others too. Let's take, for example, Philip, one of the early deacons, or one of the seven in Acts chapter 6 that was set aside. Philip the evangelist, as he's known later in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Well, what did he do? He evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch who came as a Jewish man who came to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, which was an expectation for the Jewish men and women to do. And he came there, and Philip took the opportunity then to evangelize this Jewish man, the Ethiopian eunuch, with the gospel. And he proclaimed the gospel to him, and by God's great grace, he came to faith in Christ. He was baptized as an adult believer, and he was sent back to Ethiopia, where he continued to spread the gospel. That's, by the way, one of the reasons why, if we look at a picture of where Christians are in the world, there is a contingent of Christians, of ancient Christians, who have lived their lives in Ethiopia and in the upper parts of Egypt, who are known as the Coptic Christians. They trace their roots back to the Ethiopian eunuch who came to faith through the efforts of Philip the evangelist. And so these are examples of those who are evangelists. We see Paul instructing Timothy, that young pastor in Ephesus, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." And so there were those who are examples to us, but there's a sense in which all Christians, in one way or another, are to be those who proclaim the gospel. And we do it either by words or by our actions or by our presence. In all the different places we are, wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever our life is, think about it in this sense. As Paul was the light of the gospel, so also are you. And it's true in your neighborhood. It's true in your workplace. It's true in your family. You are a light of the gospel. You're an evangelist. And you have the opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. Well, a lot of people who are younger just think, well, what would I say about Christ? I don't have anything to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. How could I be an evangelist? Well, let me tell you a story just briefly about a young man who in his 19th year was used as an evangelist. He was just a young man, and he had taken up the challenge of a friend of his. This friend was by the name of John Wesley. And the name of the man that I'm speaking of was George Whitefield. And George Whitefield was in school in England. He was going to Oxford University. He was working his way through. He didn't have a whole lot of money, so he worked as a servant to some of the more wealthy students, being their kind of man in waiting or their servant, helping them in various ways. And in this way, he was paying his way through the university. And his friend, John Wesley, had gone over to the Americas, to the New World, to the colonies, to Georgia, to Savannah, Georgia, to be a missionary. And when he was ready to come home, he wrote to George Whitefield and said, "Would you please come and take my place? I have to come home, but would you come and continue the ministry here?" And so at 19 years of age, the gospel was stirring in George Whitefield, and he determines to go and be a missionary in Georgia. In fact, he got the letter before Wesley had even gotten back. And so as Wesley was on his way back in by ship, Whitefield was on his way out by ship. And they kind of passed in the English Channel, didn't see each other, but that's what actually happened. And as Whitefield was going back or going over to the Americas, to Georgia, he was on a ship with several hundred sailors and soldiers and all sorts of people going to Georgia. And then there were also two other ships in concert along with them. And this is what happened. He thought, "I'm going as a missionary to America, to Georgia. How can I start my ministry even now while I'm on the ship?" And so he let it be known that he was a clergyman. That made no difference at all in the salty speech of the various sailors. Jeff, you know sailors. You know what they're like. It didn't make one difference. And then he thought, "Well, Lord, what can I do to minister to these men on the ship?" And so he started a little class where he was teaching some of the sailors who wanted to read and write how to do so. Because Whitefield was a learned man. He was at the university. And so he would invite them into his cabin or in other places. He would teach him to write and to read. And what was he teaching them to read and to write? Well, the Bible, obviously. And then he started a little catechism class. And he took the Westminster Shorter Catechism and he began to instruct them in how or what they should believe. Many of them were professing Christians, but as to whether they had really had their hearts converted was another story. And so he kept doing that. And eventually he won the hearts of all these people by being very tender and caring and patient with the people, teaching them to read and write and teaching them the catechism. And eventually the captain said to him, knowing he was a clergyman, "This coming Sunday, would you like to preach?" "Yes, I'd like to preach." And so they built a little pulpit. They had two barrels, and they nailed two pieces of wood between it and something he could cling to where he could place his Bible at the top. And he preached to all the sailors and the soldiers, all the ship's company one day. And they were so moved by his sermon that the captain invited him also to preach the next day. Wherein upon the two ships that were traveling in concert all moved in closer. Can you get the picture of this? Here they are sailing across the Atlantic Ocean. Here are three ships moved in close together, hearing the fiery young evangelist, the 19-year-old boy, this young guy still wet behind the ears, preaching the gospel to all these hundreds of people with amazing effect. Not because he was so eloquent, not because he was so bold, not because he had all the right words, but because he was willing to be used of the Lord to proclaim the gospel as an evangelist. And God bless those sermons as he preached all the way across the Atlantic. There were a number who bore testimony later on to how God used those sermons in proclaiming the gospel to the sailors, the soldiers, and the company of those ships. To me, it's a great story of how a young man who was willing to serve the Lord was used in such a remarkable way. So if you're wondering and you're thinking, "Wow, I'm just young, what can I say or what can I do?" I want you to take heart from the example of George Whitefield, that God uses people to proclaim his gospel as evangelists. Now, I'm not saying here that there isn't an office of evangelism, and certainly there is. That's in particular what Paul is speaking of here. There's an office of the evangelist, an office of the pastor, an office of teachers, but yet there's a sense in which we're also all called to be representatives who proclaim the gospel as evangelists, wherever we are and whoever we are. Now, beyond that, we see that one of the offices that Christ has established to build up his church as being evangelists, also we see the office of pastor, the office of pastor. And the word pastor in Greek is the word poimenos, meaning just a shepherd. In fact, in some of your Bible translations, it may read that way when it talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, or pastor. And the pastor was to be used to care for the church of Jesus Christ, to tenderly watch over the souls of those whom God put in his charge. And we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, that Paul addresses the church in Ephesus as he's on his way to Jerusalem. He calls down all the elders, which includes the pastors of the church in Ephesus, to come down to Miletus to hear him preach one last final time. And that's when he's preaching all night, and the fellow falls out of the window, and they have to revive him and everything. Must have been a really interesting sermon. Paul going all night and exhorting the elders and the pastors there in Ephesus. Now, those who are pastors are also sometimes called presbyteros, or elders in Scripture. And in certain passages, they're also called episkopos, which means those who are overseers. And so there's a sense in which the role or office of pastor has many different functions. There's a component of which the pastor offers some responsibility to rule. There's a sense in which the pastor also is a shepherd, and there's a sense in which the pastor also is an overseer. And so it's, if you wonder, well, what is it that the pastor does all the time, then just remember there are a lot of responsibilities that a pastor has. It's just not standing up on Sunday and preaching, as if that were the only thing a pastor does. There are many different roles. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Paul writes a letter to Timothy, and he says in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Let the elders who rule, let them rule well and be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And I believe that Paul here makes a distinction amongst the elders, that there are some elders who have as their primary responsibility to rule, and then there are other elders who have the responsibility to not only rule, but also who preach and teach. And that would be the distinction that we make in our own circumstances and in our own denomination between a ruling elder and a teaching elder. That there's a distinction between the elders, and I believe that that case can be made in a very compelling way from 1 Timothy 5:17. But what do the pastors do, those who are teaching elders, what do they do? Well, they're to do what the Lord Jesus does for his people. We find a description of what the Messiah does in Isaiah 40, verse 11. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." What else does a pastor do? In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 16, which was a verse that gripped some of the reformers so strongly when they thought about the role of the pastor. What does the pastor do? Well, the pastors are to seek the lost, to bring back the strayed, to bind up the injured, to strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong, to destroy and to feed them in justice. Well, that's all set in the context of what the Lord does, but it became a model of pastoral theology amongst the reformers and also amongst those who serve the Lord today. And so the pastor is to work in this way. Now, is the pastor to only be a man? Is it possible for the pastor to be a woman? And the Bible here is very clear in saying these things. It says in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, Paul makes the argument that I do not allow those to have rule or authority amongst the church who are women. It's only the men who have that responsibility. And that's not a statement against women and saying women are and otherwise ungifted in various areas. But it is saying that in terms of the standards for church leadership, that those who serve in these offices are to be men. Beyond that, in 1 Timothy 3, we see that those who are elders, those who also are pastors, teaching elders, are to be the husband of one wife. It's hard to imagine, if you're going to take those words in its most literal meaning, how a woman meets that or meets that description, that they are to be the husband of one wife. And Paul is simply saying that these offices are limited to men. Now, I'm not saying in any way that the wives of pastors have a small or an unimportant job. And so there was a pastor one day by the name of Dr. Harry Ironside. Perhaps you've heard him. He was a very famous pastor who served for many decades in Chicago at the Moody Church. He started his ministry in the 1920s, and it continued up until, I believe, into the early 50s when he finally died. But he was a very busy pastor. He preached as many as five times every Sunday to over 4,000 people who would cram into Moody Church to hear his sermons. And one day, after preaching these five times, he came home extraordinarily exhausted. You can imagine how that might be. Pouring yourself out in the pulpit five times over, he came home completely exhausted. And at one point, he and his wife were talking. There was just a simple little issue that came up, and he became somewhat irritated, and he snapped at his wife. Instantly, he repented and said to his wife, "Forgive me, dear, for I am quite tired. Remember, I have preached five times today." Whereupon his wife replied, "Yes, dear, I know, but remember, I've had to listen to you five times today." So don't think for a moment that the wives don't have an important role to play. They certainly do in supporting, encouraging, praying for, helping, assisting, and all the rest that goes into that pastoral responsibility. But I do believe this office of pastor are for those who are men only. Now, another office, we've looked at evangelists, pastors, now teachers. What about the teachers? This word teacher is the word didaskalos. It's the word in English, didactic, or that orderly line upon line teaching. It's the instruction that happens in discipleship or in the classroom where there's a very orderly exposition of the Word of God or of the doctrines of the church. Now, in our system, those who are teachers, we see that as a separate calling. Those who are teachers exclusively don't have some of the responsibilities or duties of those who are pastors or evangelists, that there's some separation out of different responsibilities. For example, some of those who are teachers don't always have the responsibility of administering the sacraments like a pastor or an evangelist might have. And then there are others who are teachers who also have been pastors at one time, and they have that responsibility. But suffice it to say, their main distinction is that they are to, in an orderly way, teach the Word of God and the doctrines of the church. And so Paul can write Timothy again, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Well, we see that that teaching office is a unique role that the teaching elder has. In James 3, verse 1, James warns those who are called to be teachers, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be judged with a greater strictness or severity." And I'm very conscious of that, always have been, that when I stand in the pulpit or behind a lectern or teaching the Word of God or the doctrines of the church in any way, that there's a certain sense of sobriety that ought to go with that. It's not a time of joking. It's not a time of levity. It's not a time of being loose. It's not a time of being unprepared. It's not a part. It's not an aspect of being unserious or not really caring how it turns out. No, it's a very severe charge, and one that ought to be taken soberly, because God judges those who teach in a way that would cause people to stumble. And so some of you who aspire to be teachers, aspire to be pastors, aspire to be officers of the church, you ought to take that very much to heart, that there's a responsibility there in that office. Now, these offices have been given for what purpose? Well, to build up the church and equip the saints for ministry. So look at verse 12. How Paul lays it out. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This word equip is the idea of a medical doctor coming to someone who's been hurt with a broken bone, and they're reducing that bone and putting it back into its proper place. Now, that can be a little bit of a painful problem, process. Any of you who had a broken bone reduced before and put back into its proper place, but that's what these officers are to do. They are to equip the saints, which might be painful and difficult at times, equip the people of the church so that they can do the work of ministry. They can be involved in carrying out various ministries in the church. Now, there are some in the church who would argue that it's only those who are ordained ministers who do all the work of ministry. But it's hard to imagine, if you took that view here, how this passage would be interpreted. Now, I'm not saying that there are not unique responsibilities to those who are office holders. There are certain responsibilities that are unique to them. One of those would be the administration of the sacraments. Yet, those who are in these offices have a responsibility to not do all the ministry as if it were that they held it all to themselves, but they have the responsibility to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, I'm also not saying that there are no offices, because there are some in church history have gone to the far extreme of saying that there are no offices at all. They're only believers. And it's hard to justify that when you see a passage like this in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and also the many other passages in the New Testament where it talks about how there are elders and deacons and pastors and overseers and so forth. It's clear that Christ established a government for his church. And so strip off these extremes of the officers do everything, all ministry, or the officers do nothing and there are no true officers. Take those extremes away, and I think you end up with a much more healthy interpretation and understanding of this passage, that those who are in office, in a particular, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, they have a responsibility for equipping the saints. And it may be a painful process, but that's what they are to do. Wasn't it our Lord who said in Luke 6, verse 40, these words? He said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." Jesus is our teacher. He's equipped men to serve him in office in his church and to be faithful for equipping the saints to use all the gifts God has given them. And as much as they do that, they're being like their teacher. They're being like Jesus. And as much as those who are taught are being like their teachers, then they're following in this same discipling model from generation to generation to generation. Now, let me say, when we come to the work of ministry, that there are certain responsibilities that are only given on the basis of faithfulness and qualification. You can't expect, as a member of Christ's church, to do all things. But you can, on the basis of qualifications and on faithfulness, to do what God has set up for you to do. So not everybody's going to be a preacher. Not everyone's going to lead a Bible study for the whole church or be up front teaching the whole church. But God has given us certain gifts, men and women. He's given us a multiplicity of gifts, and we ought to use them in the proper context where we are qualified to do so and where we've shown our faithfulness to do so. And so the work of ministry is the proper using of the gifts that God has given according to our faithfulness and according to those qualifications of how they ought to be used. And for what purpose are they to be used in this work of ministry? For the building up of the body of Christ, to help it grow stronger, to make it a building that doesn't fall down in the various storms and issues and problems of modern society, but that stands strong and stout in the midst of it. The word building up is the word oikome, or the building up of a house, a construction progress, a project that stands in a very strong way. So it's talking about the building up of the church so that it is firm and stout in this world in which we live. Now, sometimes in churches, there's a phenomenon which is referred to as the 80-20 principle. What is that? Or sometimes the 90-10 principle. And that is that 10% of the people do 90% of the work. And 90% of the people receive all the benefits. Well, that ought not to be in Christ's church. And I'm glad to say that in this church, it's not that way. That a lot of people are involved in the ministries of this church. I just have to think back just for a moment back to the men's advance and think about how many of you who are sitting here today were thoroughly involved in all the different components of that ministry of our church. virtually everybody I see sitting here, except for some of the small children who are along for the ride. But everybody else was thoroughly involved. That's what I mean, or I think that's what Paul is addressing here when he's speaking of building up the body of Christ, so that everybody knows their gifts, they've been properly instructed and encouraged, they've shown themselves to be faithful, they've shown themselves to be qualified, they're working in their proper sphere under the officers of the church, seeking to build up the body of Christ. And that's how the church is to function. Now, building up the body of Christ, and on this note I'll conclude, can be done by individuals. It can also be done by families. And sometimes the ministries of the church, we get so convoluted in our own mind or narrow in our own mind to think that all ministry is formal ministry. It's not true. Not true. There's a lot of ministry that is completely informal, that takes place in conversations, in meeting for coffee, in talking to someone over the phone and you're eliciting a prayer request, in writing out your checks for various ministries of mercy, in going over to the widow's house and mowing her lawn, in teaching a little class of young children, of caring for your neighbor or your relative. These are all ministries that are carried out that build up the body of Christ, and they're done informally. It's not like they were all run by the elders and we have a written out program and this is going to happen in a very orderly way. They just happen. And so the body of Christ operates in a formal way, but also informally, by individuals taking initiative in their ministry and by those who minister in their households. Let me just give you an example of the many different ministries that I've seen carried out here at Covenant Family Church over the last 11 years that I've been amongst you. These are ministries I've observed individually and in your households. One of them is hospitality, opening your house to others, having people in your home, Christians and non-Christians, giving them food, having them stay overnight, various activities. A second activity or ministry is mercy, deeds of mercy, visiting shut-ins, helping those who can't help themselves, being involved in preparing food for those who have less than we do, going to aged neighbors and chopping wood and mowing lawns. A third area of outreach and care is in the area of evangelism, being at the Lincoln County Fair and representing Christ. As we had all these people walking by us, we had opportunity to talk to a number of them. Having a little sports camp at a person's house or a family's house and evangelizing for Christ. Around-the-table conversations. In teaching, in discipleship, in working amongst children and youth, in missions, in Christian education, in support. All the setup, all the takedown, all the sound, all the various working with signs and moving of walls and preparing of food and setting it out and cleaning it up and all of that, that's the work of ministry. And finally, in the work of worship. And those of you who have worked to support worship in music, in setting out hymnals, in taking up psalters, in setting out chairs, in reading scripture, in making bulletins, in preaching sermons, and all the rest, that's the work of ministry. So I want you to see here that the design of Christ's church is not for one man to do it all, or not for a small group to do it all, but those who are office bearers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. For what purpose? To build up the body of Christ. So let us pray together. Father, I pray that you'll stir up lots of people in our church, young and old. Thank you, Lord, that our congregation has been an exception to the the 90-10 rule or the 80-20 rule in many, many ways. And I pray, Lord, it would continue on that way in the years ahead. We pray, Lord, that those who are office bearers in the church would be faithful and steady, that they indeed would train up the saints to carry out the work of ministry. And I pray, Lord, from the youngest to the oldest, that there will be a sense of calling in people's lives, of you placing on their heart a desire to fulfill the ministry that you have given them. And maybe that ministry is talking to just a few other people and encouraging them. Or maybe that ministry is the setting up and taking down of chairs. Or maybe that ministry is the leading of a Bible study or a leading of hymns or preaching sermons, whatever it may be. But may it be done, Lord, unto the glory of God, so that your church will be strong, resolute in this world in which we now live. And so we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.